Lord God, we thank you as ever. We thank you for your word. We know that it is perfect. We also know that some of it is more difficult than others for us to get our heads around or to comprehend, to really take on board those things that you would be saying to us. But Lord, this morning, as always, again, we ask that you would open it up to us, that you would give us ears that would hear, eyes that will see, hearts and minds ready to receive, and Lord, a will that is yours ready to obey. So bless us, we pray, as we just look at this passage now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I've read these verses a few times before, as maybe you will have done as well. But as I sat down to prepare something for this morning and read through them again, I've got to be honest, I found myself at a complete loss as to know where to start. I mean, this window that we've been given to gaze into this period of Jacob's family life is pretty depressing stuff, isn't it? Not only is it depressing, it's dirty and it's difficult. So I did a bit of research and I did a bit more reading and I came across a whole lot of people who seemed to have sanitized the passage and it was all very spiritual. And of course it is spiritual, but it's not all just very spiritual, is it? So then again I read it and prayed. And you know what? It was still difficult. It was still dirty. It was still disgusting in places, but interesting in others. But of course, like all scripture, the fluffy, easy bits and the not so easy bits, I know that God has something for us in this. And so after a bit more prayer, I came to the conclusion that it might be good for us to approach it by first looking at the facts, the history and the names, and then asking the Lord to sift out those key points that he would have us take away and ponder and learn from for today. I think the first thing to point out before we get busy with the battle of the brides is that as we read through these verses, we should also be aware that Moses has not arranged the events chronologically. We only have to do some simple maths to see that there are too many children born here to have been born kind of one after the other so quickly. There will have been some overlap in the births, there will have been some all sorts of time things going on, but by arranging the births as he does, Moses really homes in on the intense division and competition between Leah and Rachel. As we read it, it's almost as if we're watching some kind of tennis match, kind of one and then the other, and then it's all over the place, isn't it? We're left with aching necks as we look from one to the other. It's also worth mentioning, too, that all of this is going on whilst Jacob is busy working for his uncle and father-in-law, Laban. And as we'll discover in coming weeks, he was making a pretty good living despite the nightmare of his home life. So let's take a quick look then at this battle of the brides. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now, to be fair to Jacob, the word hated here doesn't mean that Jacob actively despised poor Leah. He didn't. It's simply that he really, truly loved Rachel. Rachel was the one that he fell in love with. He was tricked into marrying Leah. So Rachel gets the affection, she gets the attention. And the Lord knew this, of course. He knew that Leah was as much a victim of her father's dirty tricks as Jacob was. And so he blessed her with six sons and a daughter. And in verse 32, we see that Leah named her first son Reuben. What does that mean? It means see a son. And as every Jewish man was keen to have a son, Leah no doubt hoped that this Reuben would help to bring Jacob to love her more. It turned out that she was wrong. And then we read that Reuben is followed by Simeon. And Simeon is followed by Levi, who we'll come on to in a minute, Levi that is. But first of all, the meaning of Simeon, what does it mean? It means the one who hears, which suggests that Leah had been praying to God in her misery. There is spirituality amongst this mess. Before we move on to Levi, here's a quick historical note on Reuben and Simeon. We'll come across this as we move on through Genesis, but in years to come, Reuben and Simeon will be replaced as tribes of Israel by Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The reason being because Reuben was guilty of a very nasty sin, which with children present I'm not going to talk about, but you can read about in chapter 35 and verse 22. And Simeon participated in a massacre, which you can read about in chapter 34. Anyhow, a third son arises, and this is young Levi, and his name means attached. Because she was still attached to Jacob, she was hoping that number three would help Jacob become more attached to her and see things her way, which, as it happened, he didn't. But surprisingly, when boy number four arrives, Leah seems to be in a joyful mood because Judah means praise. And we read in verse 35 that she says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She has been praying and she's giving thanks. While all this is going on, there's Rachel, isn't there, sitting in her tent, getting pretty agitated. And so we read in chapter 30, verse 1, "When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or I shall die.'" Bit of a kind of strong statement, isn't it? And maybe we look at that and think, wow, that's a bit dramatic. But just imagine the dynamics between these two sisters. So Rachel has her outburst and it really winds up Jacob. And he says, "Come on, you can't blame me. Who do you think I am, God?" Which was hardly helpful, to be honest, was it? Of course, we shouldn't be surprised that a husband and wife will have an argument. Ask anybody who's got a husband or a wife. You'll find that it's not unusual. But Jacob should have handled this differently. He should have suggested they prayed about it and let God do the providing. But no, instead Jacob gets defensive and he gets angry, which leads Rachel to take the lead and tell Jacob what to do, which involves Jacob getting involved with yet another woman. And so we read in verses 5 and 7, "Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son, and Rachel adopts that son. His name is Dan, and Dan means vindication. Then Bilhah conceived again, and Rachel adopts again. And this time we have Naphtali, which means struggling, because of the birthing battle that she was having with her sister. The battle went on because Leah was not to be outdone, was she? No, she took up her sister's tactics, and she got Jacob involved with yet another woman, her maid Zilpah. And Zilpah provides Leah with Gad and Asher to adopt. Now Gad means luck has come, and Asher means happy. In verses 14 to 20, we see even more action, some of which to me looks even more bizarre, if that's possible. It involves a bit of trading, both of mandrakes, which are also known as love apples, and were considered what we might politely call a love potion. Not that they were just mandrakes. But there was trading going on with these love apples. But what was being traded for them? The husband. What's going on here? It was Jacob. These two women were so obsessed with the battle they were having, they ended up using Jacob as some kind of servant to be hired out. I mean, this is seedy stuff, isn't it? Well, the upshot had nothing to do with the mandrakes, we can say that. But there's more to come, because Leah has two more sons, Issachar, which means reward or wages. We can see why when we read in verse 18, Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. Then in verse 19, there's the sixth son, Zebulon, which means honour. Honour because, as Leah tells us in verse 20, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honour me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulon. And then in verse 21, one daughter is mentioned. The name is Dinah. It's mentioned here. There would have been other daughters, but this one is mentioned. Why? Well, because Dinah sadly appears in a tragic story in a few chapters ahead, and this is introducing her. So tuck that name away for a few weeks in your memory. Well, we've almost got to the end here, haven't we? Let's turn to those last three verses. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb, and she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph, saying, may the Lord add to me another son. So at long last, Rachel has a boy. After all her prayers and all of her crying out and all of the drama and all of the family feud and all of the conniving and everything else, there's this son. The 11th son born to Jacob through Rachel was named Joseph. And Joseph means may he add. Rachel was delighted with her boy, of course, but she wanted to keep going in the battle with her sister. So she longed for more children, and she will have another son, as we'll read in chapter 35. But the birth of Benjamin, that son, will sadly lead to her death. And so there we have the end of the Battle of the Bride, at least for this week. And it's not the most attractive of accounts, is it? It's a bit odd. But the question here for us really this morning is, what are we to do with those verses? What do we do with those sorts of things? What are we to learn from them? How might we, or how must we, apply them to our lives? Because all scripture is God-breathed. It has a purpose. What's the purpose? Well, let me just throw out a few things that I believe the Lord is leading us to here. I think the first one is the first one should be blindingly obvious, really, that this is not a story which paints a lovely picture of how we should live our family lives. I think we probably get that, don't we? We can all see that. But maybe the danger for us in seeing that is to just pass it by and think, well, you know, apart from being awkward to look into a dysfunctional polygamous family, we can't really learn a lot from it apart from don't do that. But actually we can. We can. The first thing we should acknowledge is that in the lives of people so far back, we see a culture, we see traditions, we see a society which is very different to our own in lots of ways. We see characters that are the same. We see attitudes that are the same. We see behaviours that are the same. But the culture, the traditions are very different. But there is a bridge between that far back and what was going on, that time in history, that story, and today. And you know that bridge is God. The culture was different. It was very different then, but God was not different. The customs were different, but God was not different. God always has been, and always has been, will be, who he is. And so, even when we find ourselves confused by his ancient foreign culture, the ancient foreign culture in scripture, we should read what God has inspired to be written. It's important we do that, because we can trust in that same God who inspired it to be written to show us the lessons for today in our lives for today. And so here, what do we see in this picture of Jacob's life? Well, we see a story that should point out the dangers of weak morality, the dangers of a weak family, the dangers of weak leadership, weak relationships within a family. We could dig deeper, but we'll leave it for now. But there is a lot for us to learn about what not to do. Not just pass it by and think, no. What went wrong? There's some homework for you. Secondly, I believe that when we come across stories such as this kind of bad behaviour, before we get busy asking the Lord to unpick it all for us, we should thank him. Yes, we should thank him for including the good, the bad, and the ugly. You see, I will often come across people who will insist that the Bible is a book which is written and edited by men and women. It's all made up to make God look good, to paint a picture, to invent a religion. Well, I reckon it would be safe to assume, wouldn't you, that if that were the case, there would be nothing in it that would make God look a bit odd or even offensive? That would make his people look odd or offensive? I mean, if you're inventing a faith, you will want it to look pretty and glamorous and fluffy and lovely, wouldn't you? Well, I saw very little that was very pretty in our verses today. So yes, thank God for the integrity of his word. Whatever it looks like, it's his word and it has something for us. The next thing I think we should note is that in this rather tawdry tale, we're pretty much shown the birth of those who will become the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, I wonder if we might have arranged that a little bit differently. Maybe we would have had Jacob marry Rachel only, and for her to have provided a complete set of perfect little boys and girls. But, and this is my point, all the way through God's plan, we find him using weird things, odd things, messed up characters from messed up backgrounds who do messed up things in their messed up lives. That's what we see, isn't it? You read through the Bible and you will find that's what God does. He uses the messed up. He uses people who would so often be discounted by you or me as worthless or worse than worthless. Well, thank God for that. Thank God that it is by his grace we are saved. So we can never point to anything or anyone other than him and say, I'm saved by this or that. I'm so great, I don't need saving. You're not. You do. God uses the tawdry to show that it is only by his grace and his mercy. Which leads me to my last point. In this crucial story in human history, we see God using the most dysfunctional of families, a weak husband, who's also a polygamist, two fighting sisters motivated by their own need to be top dog. That's probably an unfortunate phrase, but you know what I mean. And as we saw last week, this is all set within a background of deceit and trickery. These people were used by God to further his plan to save us. Thank God he uses dysfunctional people. Because as well as proving it is only by his grace and mercy that we are saved, it also shows that dysfunctional as you are, and I apologise if you feel a little bit hurt by my description of you, I know that it's unfortunate you're not allowed to say that kind of thing in this country, I'll still say it. Dysfunctional as you are, Scripture will prove my point. Just have a little look at Romans 23 later. In fact, I'm just going to read it out now. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All. Even the most amazing Christian you will ever meet or read or heard speak. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us, of ourselves, is a dysfunctional sinner who has fallen further from the glory of God than we can ever, ever fathom. But what do we see in our passage today when we look at Jacob, when we look at Leah, when we look at Rachel, Bilhah and Zilpah and their children? We find an account that shows that dysfunctional as you and I are, God can use you. In fact, if you are a Christian, he will use you because he chooses to use you. But here's the problem we often have these days, because we have this kind of thing where we feel, you know, we have pity parties. Anybody have a pity party here ever? We feel sorry for ourselves, don't we? We feel that we're not worthy. Well, we're not. So, and the Bible tells us we're not, doesn't it? But what else does it tell us? You might say, well, yeah, but I'm completely cracked up and broken. I'm a useless thing. I'm no good for anybody. Yeah, I know I'm saved, but there's nothing he can use me to do. I say to you, Christian, if that's you today, then let me assure you that you have the most amazing eternal worth in the kingdom of God. You have the most amazing worth in the eternal kingdom of God. Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's what? A new creation. The old bit is the cracked bit, the messed up bit. You're a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. And in Ephesians 2:10, you probably know this as well, but let me just remind you, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. The good works that you will do for him, the way that he will use you, he has prepared beforehand. He will walk with you in it. He will see you through it. He will give you everything you need for it. And you will be there with him, doing it. Oh yeah, you're a mess. I'm a mess. We're still a mess, aren't we? But as new creations in Christ, we are being remade in his workmanship. We will not reach that perfection until Christ comes again. And Christ will come again. It's quite obvious that Christ hasn't come again. He's not here, is he? His Holy Spirit is living within us. He's given us that deposit, but he will come again. And when he does, every eye will see. But we're not there yet. Doesn't stop him using us. Along the way, he'll be working on us. He'll be working in us. He'll be working through us. He won't wait until we're perfect to use us. He'll use us now. He'll use us right now. But maybe you're saying, oh, but you still don't understand. It's all right for you. Well, maybe it is, maybe it's not. It's all right for you, but my life is so tough, I can't be used by God along the way. I'm just overwhelmed by it all. I need to be wrapped up in cotton wool and mollycoddled until he comes again. That's what I need. Well, that would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's not what he says. I'm just going to read some more words from a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Second letter. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhand ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds, the minds of unbelievers, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We are saved if we're Christians. He has put his light in our lives, his love in our lives. His Holy Spirit is in our lives. And all of that is not just a little bit. It's not just full to the top. It's overflowing. It's a tap that is turned on and is pouring into you and out of you. How does it get out of you? Well, Paul goes on. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. You're going to be a cracked up mess. That's it. He's repairing you. You will be perfect, but he's going to be using you whilst you're that cracked mess. A light will shine through that cracked jar. His love will pour out and leak through that cracked jar. His Spirit will do that work through that cracked jar. Paul goes on, since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is for all your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You've got a job to do. I've got a job to do. More and more people need to hear about Jesus. More and more people need to see Jesus leaking out of your life and living in your life. Paul's not done yet. So we do not lose heart. Great words. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of the glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I'm going to ask you, do you need encouraging this morning? Do you need encouraging? I guess we all need encouraging, don't we? And if this morning's a morning you don't, then there'll come a morning when you do. We need encouraging. And I pray that we would be encouraged. I'm going to close by just rereading those last couple of verses that I read. Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know the struggles that each one of us will be having. You know the good things that each one of us will be enjoying. You know the whole mixture of stuff that's going on in our lives, and we thank you for it. And we thank you too that you have reminded us that you will use us. You want to use us. You love to use us. You created us to have a perfect relationship with us. And you're working on us in that. And you made it possible through that death of your son on the cross. And in that process of our lives today, we will struggle here and there. But our struggles are not to be borne by the stuff of this world, but to be borne by our faith in Christ, who we know will provide all that we need and enable us in all that we're to do. Oh Lord, we thank you. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.